Cute. This is for the break time. Beanie weenies. The best kind, Van Camps, too. I think they're the only ones that make them. I want that on record. Is that on the video? Grace Bible Fellowship endorses Van Camp's Beanie Weenies. That's cool. That's a small can. Why'd they give me such a small can? I'll tell you what. I have a can in my office. It's only since 1989. When do we go to Mississippi? 1987. I have a can of it looks like potted meat, but it says Mississippi possum killed on Highway 51 or something like that. I'd hate to open that. It'd probably explode. So this here is going on my shelf, too. We're in John 19. That's cute. I don't know who did that, but may God bless you with 1,000 dromedaries sticking their nose in your front door. I thought you wanted some beanie weenies. John 19:16. We're looking at, we've come to the crucifixion, and that's the title of this of message is the crucifixion. 19:16 through 30. Now, Christians are often accused of being inconsistent, and it's the world who blames us, but they also can be, and Pilate's a pretty good example of inconsistency. He has already gone on record saying Jesus is innocent, but now he hands Jesus over to be crucified. That's totally inconsistent. And we are inconsistent, there's no doubt about it, but we're not the only ones. But I think Pilate thought what he was doing was right and was logical, at least logical, because if he was going to let Jesus go free, he would be in big trouble. And the Jews have made that clear, and they're blackmailing him, and they're pressuring him to do this. So he's going against his own conscience, which is an inconsistent, you know, situation. But I mean, who could blame him for his self-preservation? Because you know that if there's a riot that starts, Rome comes down on Pilate, and he's got a bad record. I haven't gone through all that, but he's got a terrible record of governance. So he doesn't want to be called on the carpet, and he doesn't want to lose his job, and he doesn't want any of that, you know. So it's either Jesus or him. But I believe that if the Jewish people, because they don't get let off the hook either, if the Jewish leaders, I guess I should say, because they're only named the Jews, you'll notice a different name in the text today for them, but the Jews are also held accountable by God, and so is Pilate. But if they had not insisted on this, Jesus probably would have gone free, because Pilate was going to set him free. But they just kept on and kept on and kept on until they finally forced the issue. And that's why, have you guys ever recited the Apostles' Creed? You know how that goes? Can anybody remember the section that I'm thinking about? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Yeah, it doesn't say crucified by the Jews anywhere in there, does it? That's, by the way, a second century document, and it's not biblical, but still a lot of people will recite it. But he gets the credit, I guess, but it's really the Jewish people who have put him in this position and have him over a barrel. And John makes that clear. That's something, one of the things I believe John makes exceedingly clear. And there are some other things that John makes exceedingly clear, and we're going to look at those because I think they're very important, not only to this record, but also to application as far as we're concerned. So in verse 16 it says, so then he handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, or probably Aramaic is the right way, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So, here's the different name, the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, or probably Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple, whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Gospel of John and for all that it has told us about you and about the operation of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ on the earth as he followed you and he said what you said to him. Thank you for all that that means in itself, but for every single piece of information there is great meaning for us today here in this 21st century in the circumstances in which we find ourselves. It's amazing how your truth keeps marching on. Thank you for the way that all of this was something that you did for us and for many others. Help us never to think just us. Help us to think about the entire body of Christ throughout the ages and now in the whole world, not just in our little locality, but in the whole entire world, there are people who have grabbed a hold of this truth that Jesus is the Christ and they believe in him. And by believing, they have eternal life and they have the Son and they have the Spirit and they have the Word, and they are just like us in so many ways, though their cultures and languages and circumstances are different. Thank you for the way that you have reached out to us and them, and how we also are mandated to do the same to others. And so we thank you for those that are also in the body in the future. Thank you that we have a future beyond that, and it is absolutely because of this account that we're looking at today in John, the truth behind the account, that is that Jesus died on the cross for all of us so that we could have hope in the midst of great darkness or even in the middle of a green tree, as Jesus might have put it. It is in his name we pray. Amen. John's account seems interested in making sure that his readers understand that Jesus is the king. This is the longest section about this placard, this signage that Pilate put up on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is incredibly informative, and I think it's incredibly ironic. But out of the 13 times that you see the word king in the Gospel of John, king is used 10 times in verses 18 and 19 alone. So John is interested in this idea of the kingship of Jesus. And he's also interested in it being beyond just the Jews. But if he is king of the Jews, this is the way that it was supposed to play out in history, because the Jews were the ones that God called first, remember? I mean, he spoke to Abraham, but as a nation, he called them out in order to do the same thing that Abraham or Abram was called to do, and that is to be blessed, but also to be a blessing. And the blessing that comes through Abram is an Abraham, but he was Abram at that time when God told him the promise, is to bring the Messiah through that lineage, and that's the blessing that is for all people. So it's not just about the Jews. So don't just think the King of the Jews title is just about them, a local bunch of people. It's about everybody. And that, I think, is also one of the reasons why the title was written in three languages. You had, of course, Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Latin would be the Roman language that will take over from Greek. Hebrew was never a very universal language at all. But from it come a great many languages, but that's not really important. But all people of that time in that situation would have been able to read it and understand it. And that's pretty incredible all by itself. I don't know why Pilate had the presence of mind to do that, but he did that. Just no matter what, he did it. But the signage is significant in many different ways, and that's why John is making a big deal about it. It first of all becomes an insult to the Jews. Romans did not crucify everyone. If you were a person of means, you know, high up on the social ladder, if you had some cash, you would not be crucified no matter what you did. Now, it did happen, but that was an unusual thing, and it really caused an upheaval. People really got crazy about stuff like that because they thought, well, maybe I'm next, you know. So it's kind of like that today, all the upper crusty people, you know. So they basically have a law for poor people and for other richer people and citizens, but also citizens once in a while were crucified. Again, that caused a great upheaval. But if the king of the Jews, think of it, the king is the height of Judaism. He's their king. If what I'm saying is true, then the king is crucified, of the Jews, is crucified just like a commoner. That's an insult. And he's crucified between two thieves, which is also the other group of people that they would have crucified. So this is a slap in the face of the Jews. And I don't know if they took it that way, but that is indeed true. So nailing this signage to Jesus' cross is a biting insult to the Jewish people in lots of ways. But the signage created a huge problem for, notice they are the chief priests of the Jews. At least in New American Standard, that's what it says. I didn't look up the others. But, you know, this is not the high priest necessarily, but the ones who are the heavies, as I would have called them back in the 70s. These are the guys with all the authority. And it causes a problem for them that Pilate would have done this, and they go to Pilate as chief priests, presumably with some authority, presumably with some pull, you know, the ability to influence, wink, wink, Pilate to take this sign down or to change it. So they're arguing against the signage. They're arguing about the message on the sign. And this is where I think that the great irony comes in. They don't want him labeled as their king for whatever reason. It matters not at all. All we know is what the text says. It doesn't matter why Pilate wrote it either or how he came across his information, although that part I think does make a difference. But when you think about this, we're only talking about, in the irony of it, we're only talking about the things that we can read from the text. And it is a problem for them, and they go to Pilate and they argue against it. Don't put that he's the king of the Jews. Put that he said, "I am king of the Jews." I don't know how they would have written all of that on that tiny little sign, but they, you know, maybe they had different fonts than I'm thinking of. But they're pretty creative, aren't they? Just put "I am" in front of it, the king, you know, as if it were his own testimony. Did Jesus ever say that? I'm asking you that as a question that you can answer later on. Did Jesus ever come right out and say, "I am the king of the Jews"? If Jesus would have said, "I am anything," he would have used a different wording than they use. You remember when the soldiers all fell down in the garden there? Jesus said, "I am." It's actually two words. Ego, a me. It is a double emphatic statement that he is God. You remember all the "I am" statements that we've made throughout? It's always ego, a me. The Jewish chief priests only have, let's see if I get this right. I think it's just "a me, king of the Jews," which does say "I am king of the Jews," but the ego part is missing. Let go my ego. Right? So I hope you remember it. Jesus would have said it differently. He never said "I am" without using two words. And that's why we speak of the "I am" statements. "I am" is what the name, and only it's in Hebrew. When Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" He said back to Moses, God said back to Moses, "Yahweh." And it's "I will be" or "I am." But that's in Hebrew. This is in Greek. In Greek, it's ego, a me. So they would have been very scrupulous not to say that he was saying that he was God, but that's what they are actually wanting to crucify him for, according to their own, you know, testimony. I don't know, you know, what they're trying to do there, but they're trying to be creative and trying to get this erased and try to get this changed so it doesn't in some way bother them anymore. But guess what? They're arguing against the truth, are they not? Regardless of how it got there, regardless of any other circumstances, this sign tells the truth. Jesus is indeed, is he not, the king of the Jews? Not a king, but the king of the Jews. So they're arguing against the truth. They're supposed to be keepers of the truth. These are the chief priests of the Jews. They have been given the word of God. They are supposed to be God's representatives on earth. They're arguing against the truth. That's ironic, folks. I don't know if you can see that or not. And then you have Pilate. Pilate, who is the one who is on record saying, "What is truth?" You know, and then walking away. He wouldn't know the truth if it were standing right in front of him. And it was. And he was. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." Yeah. He acts as if you can't come to the truth. But some way, somehow, this Roman, pagan, Gentile has stumbled upon the truth. And he writes it down. And he argues for it. And he uses terms about the truth that should be used for the truth. He says, it stands written. You don't see that in the English, but he says, what I have written, I have written. I'm not changing it. So for whatever reason, he argues for the truth when he doesn't believe you can come to the truth, and it is the truth, and he will not change it, just as the truth will never be changed. I don't care what people say. There are all kinds of people saying all kinds of things today that are just plain lies. And they act as if they're the truth, and they think that if they say them enough that they will become the truth. That doesn't ever happen. I don't care. Somebody, someplace, will get a hold of this and say, this is the truth. In whatever language you say it. Not only does Pilate stand for the truth, write down the truth, argue for the truth, but he puts it in every kind of way he knows how so that people can understand it for themselves. And guess what? People do read it. It says very clearly, therefore, in verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription. They were able to read it, and others were able to read it. You know how many people are in town at this thing? This is the Passover, right? You know how many people flood into Jerusalem? I don't even know. I've heard estimates. It's way more than 10,000. It's more than 100,000 in one city. Just like, so they don't all belong there, right? But this is the biggest thing that's going on, man. This is the premiere, the greatest movie that anybody ever, you know, this is what everybody's flocking to. People are lined up on the streets as he's going with his cross to Golgotha, and they're reading this sign. They don't know all this background stuff. They're watching it. They read it. Hey, they crucified the King of the Jews. They go home, wherever it is that they live, and they say, hey, Pilate crucified the King of the Jews. That gets told. Another person gets told. Another person gets told. What are they doing? They're propagating the truth. Isn't this incredible? Isn't this ironic? Isn't this what happened in Acts chapter 2, as we heard last week? In Acts chapter 2, those people heard in their own language the gospel truth, the truth about Jesus Christ, the truth about the crucifixion, that whole long speech that Peter gives. They heard all of that. They heard it in their own language, not because they didn't understand Greek, but they heard it in their own language to get their attention. And they would take it back, because Greek was the common language. That's why we call it the Koine Greek. The Bible in the New Testament was written in the Koine, or common. From that we get koinonia, fellowship, having something in common, language. They would what? From that Pentecost, which Ken also alluded to last week as being one of the greatest, or as the greatest feast as far as people coming into town, those people don't stay. They check out and they go home and they say to somebody, because they don't have a whole lot to talk about, what are they going to talk about? I got to get some oil for my lamp, you know. One of my sheep got out, bit the dog. I don't know what they talk about. They don't have a whole lot going on. And they're going to be talking about this great thing. Guess what, man? Everybody heard about Jesus Christ and this, and go on about it, you know, as long as they would want to, and probably be as dramatic as they possibly could, because they want to keep people thinking they're really important people or whatever they're doing, and they would tell the story, and the story, the truth, gets propagated by people who aren't necessarily Christians. They could be, but they may not be. This is incredible. God somehow, some way, got a Roman, pagan, Gentile governor who wouldn't know the truth if it kicked him in the teeth to write down the truth, stand for the truth, make sure the truth stands, By the way, that it stands written, gegraptai, this is what is said of the Scripture. This is the word that many of the writers use to talk about the Scripture. It stands written. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it has been written at one point and it stays forever without any change whatsoever in it. This is what Pilate says. Now, Pilate's loving it. Pilate's loving it because he's finally got them. They got him, right? But he got them back. And he's not budging. So I don't care what his reasoning is. He becomes a purveyor of the gospel. Blows my mind. God somehow got this guy to write this down. And it doesn't matter what the reason is. It really doesn't. The outcome is what matters here in the irony of all of this. They, the chief priests, are boiling. You know these guys are boiling. But Pilate's just as mad at them as they are at him. And it's really unbelievable that the truth gets propagated out of a situation like that. So don't tell me that the word of God isn't going out all over the place, even now. It's pretty amazing how many different times I've seen in Scripture where the people of God won't do it, so God somehow does it. You remember what Jesus said when he's coming in on the donkey? And everybody's yelling out, you know, the religious leaders are going, "Shut those people up, Jesus, or making a racket," or whatever they said. Jesus said, if these were silent, even the stones would cry out. Guess what? The stones do cry out. God has used a donkey. He is, what all? Go through your head. All the things he has done in order to propagate the truth. I love that song. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. You can't stop the word of God. You can't stop the truth. The truth will win. That's why I continually say this, because that's what the scriptures say. The truth will win. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to get it across to every single two-legged human being on the planet. It's getting across. This is no excuse, however, for us not to be at the forefront of propagating the truth. This is what our role is. That was what the role was for the Israelites. They didn't do it. Now it becomes our role. It is our place. In between, you had the apostles, you had all the missionaries, you had all the others that were before us and that were able to come to each one of us individually and propagate the truth to us. Now it's ours. It goes like that. It continually gets. So John, he's really interested in Jesus being seen as and known as the king. And I guess I could ask here, like any preacher normally would, is he king of your life? Is he your king? That's truly important. John includes some other details in the synoptics, and with very good reason. All of the gospel writers sum this event up in one word: crucified. They don't use any emotion. They don't give you all the details. Now, I know a lot of details, having looked at archaeology kind of articles and different things. Perhaps you medical types would be interested in the JAMA article that I have, and I'd be glad to send it to you, that talks about Jesus' death and what they forensically have decided is the reason why water and blood comes out. That's in the next text. There are all kinds of records of how awful crucifixion is, how terribly awful it is. I used to say, and I haven't said it for a long time, but maybe it's time to bring it back out of the closet, is when you're crucified, you can't even scratch your nose. That would kill me alone. I'm bad about that. If you watch me very long, you'll see me scratching my nose or my ears or my head or something, Now I'm going to have to tie myself down and not do that the rest of this message. But it's just a normal, natural thing. And if I've got an itch someplace, man, I got to scratch it. But you can't even do that. Not to mention all the other horrors that go along with it. And since they don't, I don't really want to spend the time on it. You can find that out for yourself. They don't play on your emotional strings. They just state it. Crucified. That is so much information in one word. I don't know how they do that continuously, but they're able to do all kinds of things like that in an economy of words. But this is another indicator to me that they're not interested in stirring your emotions. They're interested in the theological purpose for which crucifixion of Jesus Christ took place. They point to that as much more important than how you feel about it or how he felt. But we're given enough details to know the horrors of it. They instead are interested in just the facts, ma'am, to quote a guy I heard on television once. That Jesus carried his own cross is only here in John. You wouldn't know that if you just read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All you get there, and by the way, let me put in a plug for my Accordance program again. They have a four-column synopsis, or a comparison, I should say, parallel columns of the Gospels, and you go right through them, and as you move, it moves to the next one. It's very, very helpful. It's not quite as helpful as another one that I know about from the American Bible Society, where they had a book where you could do it, and it had the whole text. Now, in some columns, as you look at that, you'll see that there's nothing in this one. There's something in this one. There's a lot in this one, in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And that happens. Some of them include these details. Some include others. I wanted you later, maybe if Ken's interested in asking the question. Now he almost has to. whether or not you know of some other things that are not included in John. I'm going to focus on what's included in John. And one of the things is that he carried his own cross for a while. What do you think that's about? You know, of course, about Simon. Poor old Simon, he walks up, he's standing there, and boom, you know, gets pressed into service. All of them have something about that, I believe, if I recall that particular incident correctly. Now, he is not, named here, but he's named otherwise. There are lots of things like that. But Jesus carried his own cross for a while and then could not. And this other guy gets pressed into service. You probably, as well as I do, know all the reasons why this beating has taken its toll. He hasn't eaten. He hasn't slept. I don't know if he's had any water or not. But it's been a real, real long period of time from the time he was, and it's not really a long period of time, chronologically, but it's been a really long ordeal, I should say, from the time he was arrested to this point. So, and the cross is probably very heavy. It's probably very rough. It's not at all neat and clean and polished and all that. They wouldn't care about any of that. They'd make it as rough as possible. I would have hated the splinter part of it. I hate getting a splinter, man. Sometimes I focus more on that than when I cut my hand off, or something silly like that. No, I haven't cut my hand off lately. The Lord is human, I think, is what John is trying to put out there. This is important. You may not think so. You go, duh. But some people didn't go, duh. John has emphasized already the kingship of Jesus, his royalty. Now he's moved to his humanity, and he speaks in those terms. It is true that he needed help getting his cross, or the cross beam, perhaps. Some people, argue one way or another. Was it the whole cross, or was it part of the cross? I really don't care about all that. Doesn't change anything to me. You can see pictures that people drew. That's their interpretation of what they think Scripture says. But he needed help, humanly speaking, to bear that burden. But he didn't need anybody to help him bear a greater burden than that on the cross. When he was under the cross, it was too much for him, humanly speaking. When he was on the cross, it was not too much for him to bear the sins of all of the world, mine and yours and the entirety of humanity, past, present, and future. That's a much heavier burden. And he doesn't have any help there. He's all by himself. Not even the Father helps him to bear that burden. So there you have it. A human being being crucified who cannot carry his own cross all the way for whatever reason. But we know that he's also God, do we not? And I think something that we can derive from that not being able to carry the cross is that he did not use his superpowers in any way, shape, or form while this was going on. He didn't use his deity, his divinity, his being God to get him through this. It's not in John, but he won't even take the wine that is mixed with the myrrh, I believe it was, or the pain deadener. Remember at the very beginning in one of the accounts, or probably all three of the other accounts, they call them the synoptics because they are the same, and that's what that word means. He has offered that, but he wants to go through this clear-headed. He won't accept any help at all, not even something that small, in order to do that. You remember probably if you've seen the movie about William Wallace, where in the jail, just before he is about to go down and be disemboweled, the queen-to-be gives him some poison or some pain deadener, and he takes it in his mouth at her really strong insistence, but then he spits it out. That, to me, is probably indicator that he has read the Bible, and I think Mel Gibson has. But the whole idea is that it's not original with Mel Gibson. Jesus Christ didn't even take it into his mouth. He would not. He refused it. And his state of being at that point in time, most people would have, but he does not use anything that will make his head unclear so that he doesn't feel the entire brunt of this punishment that comes from your sin and from my sin. It's an unforgettable scene. You can't unsee it, as they say today, but some people hide their faces from it, as according to Isaiah 53. But folks, this is what obedience looks like. This is what it means. It's not a pretty picture. It's all very gritty. It's not neat and tied up like a package in a bow put on top. Servanthood's following God's will oftentimes is painful. It's taxing. It brings ridicule. People wonder why you didn't take the escape route. Why didn't he just do this? Why didn't you just do that? Why don't you make it easier on yourself? That's not Jesus' way, and it shouldn't be our way. And when you do see it, as painful as it is to watch, it's unforgettable. It's absolutely unforgettable. The soldiers then gambling for his garment is not in itself something only John puts in the scripture record, but it is that Jesus' tunic is one piece. Some people have read into that, lots of things. I don't want to go into all of that. I can point you to places that tell you about that sort of thing. The priests wore these kinds of tunics, and some people make hay out of that. But that's here because that's the reason that they gambled for it and didn't tear it. It would have been a shame to tear it. It had no seams. There was no place really to tear it. They don't have a pair of nice shears there with them to cut it up. They might have had a sword, but what good would that be? That's the only reason I believe it's here as being gambled for. But there's another reason that it is put in here that it is gambled for, and that's because it is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, if you haven't read that, that is the crucifixion psalm. So John makes sure that you know, you and I, the readers, know that this is not some little non-essential detail. This is a part of God's prophetic word being worked out. These guys, they just think they're gambling for a piece of cloth, but they're actually fulfilling scripture. These soldiers, four of them, we know it's four because they divided the other garment into four parts. At least that's what we think. And it makes sense. But they're gambling for it. And Psalm 22, verse 18, says, this small detail that you might have missed otherwise, unless John had told you about it, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22 is incredibly important, and Psalm 69 as well, in this account of the crucifixion. There are sayings from the cross, seven of them altogether, and you have three of them in John 19. In Psalm 22, 18, it says, they divide my garments among them and cast, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you read that, you won't be able to miss that being the crucifixion psalm. So, and just referring to one part of it is, for the gospel writers, the same thing as giving you a footnote to the whole thing. And they do that quite often. It's a memory jog. While they're giving attention to this dying man's clothing, the dying man is paying attention to obtaining, dying for, their salvation. That blows my mind. He died for those guys too. He died for Pilate. He died for the chief priests. And that's quite often what we forget. Used clothing apparently was worth something in those days. You can't give it away today. But what a cold world. He's not even dead yet. And they're dividing up his clothing, dividing up his stuff. There were bystanders there watching also. You don't get that from any of the other writers. Back in John 19, there are people there watching him die, watching him suffer. I don't know if the significance of that hits them, that it is for them that he is dying on the cross. But I was thinking about a passage that continually haunts me, and it's that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And I don't know who the they is. I always thought it was the ones who pierced him that it's talking about. But it might be that there's a crowd. And guess what? They pierced him just as if they were the Roman soldiers as well. I hope you understand that. He died for our sins. We were the reason he went on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sins. I put him there. You put him there. They put him there. Even his own mother put him there. Now, the others aren't really mentioned that much, but Mary and John is that other beloved disciple, in my opinion, humble as it is. there's really nobody else that I can think of. John is so humble. He won't mention himself. I don't care what you do. I'm sure if there was an editor that would say, put your name down, you know, and he'd say, no, I'm not going to. He is so humble, this man, but he is so great on the other hand, just the same. But there are people there that cause him to say the third saying from the cross, which was what Jesus said to John and to Mary. He said, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. Now, I've talked about that before. That's incredibly important to me. You know that the other brothers, the half-brothers, are still alive, right? At least one of them is. Why? What is this about? I could talk for about an hour more on that, but I'm not going to. At the cross, John receives Jesus' mother, and Jesus receives John as her son. You know, she needs to be taken care of. This is happening. Stuff is happening here on a number of different levels. Jesus is obeying the law, for one thing, to the end of his life. Remember, honor your father and mother, one of the commandments? That's what this is about. He's taking care of his mom because he won't be able to anymore. He makes provisions for her that she could be taken care of. By the way, this might have some ramifications beyond what we're seeing here. As far as our questions about what we should do, as far as our mothers and our fathers, they took care of us, we're supposed to take care of them. But how we do it is perhaps indicated here, or at least what's available to us. Jesus says, John, you and my mom now are related, but it comes from the cross that he says this. He says, at the cross. He doesn't say it before, and that's really intriguing to me. But he could have done this before, but he doesn't. He does it now at the cross, almost as his dying breath, folks. There's only one more thing that he's going to say. One more thing. So I think you could say this is his dying request. And it's perfectly legal and right and all that, scriptural and everything, but he does it now. And he does it when she also has another source, which are the sons, of taking care of her. So I think Jesus is saying, guess what? My death creates for you people who have a relationship with me and are saved, a different relationship to one another. A new family is born. John took her into his house that very hour. Jesus dies that very hour. He obeys Jesus. That's another thing. Mary obeys Jesus. These are all things, levels of things that are going on. But it is important to me that we now, as believers in Christ, have a relationship to one another because of the cross. Because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, a different relationship to each other than we had before. We are family. Sometimes blood is not thicker than water, folks. But a relationship with Jesus Christ is. Jesus says, I thirst. This is the fifth saying. There are two more. I'm sorry, I said a minute ago, almost. It's two more after the fifth, so there's seven altogether. He says, I thirst. This is the only place you'll see those words. That is in John, and it is also a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22:15b and Psalm 69, 69 says it explicitly, Psalm 69:21. But once more, we see that this divine being, this king, is human. He thirsts. And this time he takes the vinegar. And it is vinegar. It's nasty stuff. if you were a drinker back in the 70s, this is worse than Boone's Farm. Isn't that just a dollar bottle? Jesus says then, and I'm thinking it's amazing he went this long without drinking anything, but it was actually better than water, even though it tasted awful. It's just vinegar, basically. Cheap, rot gut wine, vinegar. He says then, his sixth saying is, it is finished, tetelestai, is the one word. It is finished is one word. It's in the perfect tense. It means it's finished now. It happens right now. The effects of it go on forever. How does he know that? This to me indicates that he is indeed God. The bowing of the head is something that is not seen anyplace else. And the end of Jesus' life is described differently. If you'll read that carefully, even if you just focused on verse 28 through 30 for this, his death is spoken of differently than any other death in Scripture. This is not how people talk about death, and it says very clearly that he gave up his spirit, paradidomai. He gave up his pneuma, which is the word spirit or breath. He gave it up, though, is indicator that it's voluntary. No one took his life from him. Even at this late stage of physicality and the problems that he's having in his body, it wouldn't have happened if he hadn't given it up. He gave it up. The language, Morris says, indicates a certain element of voluntariness. I didn't even know that was a word until I read it. Voluntariness. But Jesus didn't have the same relationship with death that you and I have because of him being God. And even though he is just as much human as you and I. So there's the conclusion. John describes, in a commentator's words, a different death that differed from other deaths. That would be Morris. In it, God accomplished the salvation of sinners throughout the ages. John gives an account that emphasizes what really matters. While in every detail, the plan of God being carried out is exhibited and worked out and finally accomplished. And what remains for the reader, that would be you and me and anybody else who reads it, is that we need to decide who this Jesus is to us, or to them as the case may be. And how we respond to this account is really important. What we see here has to inform our decisions in our life from this point forward, if not before. God's truth will continue on no matter how much people will try to change it or try to eliminate it or erase it or in some way corrupt it. God's truth will continue on. Oh, I wish I had more time. Maybe later. But in this last thing, God sees differently than you and I. He stands with a totally different viewpoint than you and I. But from John's viewpoint, he says every little detail, I thirst, the people at the cross, the Roman soldiers gambling for the, all these little details would seem to us to be, who cares, you know? They're just attendant circumstances, right? It's just there to tell the story. No, they are integral to the plan of God being worked out. we cruise through life, and there are these gaps in our lives, as I would call them, where we're not paying any attention to God at all. And we're doing things with no cognizance of the Lord whatsoever. And we think those moments are not important. I'm actually of a totally different mindset. And John is too. All those moments are important. They need to be given over to the Lord at every point. Even if you don't know why you're doing something, make sure you're doing it for the right reason. That would be to carry out the plan of God that he has for you. The people that you encounter, the words that you speak, your normal natural inclinations perhaps being changed or directed in another way. John wants us to see that this is incredibly important, and he sums it all up in 1928 about this humanity and deity on display. But I want to know, or I want to let you know, that John's account is unique. So is your life. So are the things that happen to you, or the things that you make happen. God can use every single little detail, a smile, a word, an action. Don't let Satan rob you from that information. Don't let him take that away. And don't ever think that you're not important to the plan of God, because you indeed are. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and thank you for including us in your family. Thank you for taking care of us on the cross, just as you did Mary, your earthly mother, just as you did all the disciples. Thank you for the way John has written this. It's spoken to me. I pray that it's spoken to the others that I've just communicated with and might in the future. We pray that the significance of it would certainly be extended beyond anything I've said. My message is not at all the end of this, or even the beginning, or perhaps much more than a blip in the middle. But you can bring home all of these things in a way that only you can through your Spirit. I pray that you would. We lift up each other to you, and we pray that we would see significance in our own lives and pay attention to the details. For you might just be doing something incredibly important through them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.